The following Lighthouse Talk is distributed by the Augustine Institute, whose mission is to help you understand, live, and share your faith. To order additional copies of this presentation, browse our selection of over 300 inspiring titles in English and Spanish, or receive more information on becoming an Augustine Institute Parish Consultant or Emissary to help answer the Holy Father's call for a new evangelization. Please visit our website at www.augustineinstitute.org/talks or call us toll-free at 866-526-2151. Father Larry Richards, pastor of St. Joseph Church, Bread of Life Community in Erie, Pennsylvania, is a captivating teacher, preacher, and retreat master. Father Larry speaks from experience as the pastor of an inner-city parish, a former high school chaplain of 8 years, a counselor, and an evangelist. Father Larry has directed hundreds of retreats for young and old alike, as well as numerous parish missions and conferences. His inspirational talks and presentations, which are always authentic and enthusiastic, have changed the hearts, minds, and lives of thousands of listeners worldwide. In this presentation titled The Mystery of Christmas, Father Larry illuminates how the true joy of Christmas is found in the greatest gift ever given, the gift of Jesus Christ to the whole world. We pray that this talk will help you to meditate on the true meaning of Christmas and better appreciate the immensity of God's love for His children. And here now is Father Larry Richards.
In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful people and enkindle unto us the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and we shall be recreated. And you, O God, shall renew the face of the earth. Mary, Mother of Jesus, pray for us. And Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Tonight, what we want to deal with is Christmas. And just to prepare us that our Christmas season would truly be a Christ-centered Christmas season. So, first, just to look at the Old Testament history of what kind of Messiah they were looking for. Now, when we talk about the incarnation means that God became a man. Huh? God, divinity, took on for all eternity humanity. And of course, that's what Christmas is about. It happened, of course, at the Annunciation, when Jesus was conceived inside the womb of Mary. That is the biggest point of all history. The most important thing that ever happened in human history is when God took on flesh and became a man. And, you know, to think about that and dwell, you know, it's still, as you meditate in your own life and you realize about what Christmas is about, you know, you're caught up into the singing Silent Night and the beautiful beauty of the baby. We can all relate to children and it can bring a smile on our face. But to think about the audacity of a God who would humble himself and become an infant, who would take on flesh upon himself and have that flesh for all eternity. There is nothing more important that ever happened or ever will happen in human history than when God became a man. That which the universe cannot contain was contained in the womb of Mary. That which is beyond all things became a cell inside of Mary's womb and grew for 9 months, was in her, experienced her, heard her heartbeat, had the intimacy with Mary, and then was born. And there's nothing more important than that, that glorious reality that a word made flesh. And again, to think about, you know, we all know, we all say Jesus is God, and we believe that with all our hearts, huh? But you know that Jesus didn't exist before he was conceived in Mary's womb. The Word of God existed, the second person of the Trinity, but Jesus is the Word made flesh. It's the fullness of the Word taken on humanity. And that's when Jesus truly then is born. Before, like, you know, again, to go back and retrace a little bit, for all eternity, God existed. The Father always loving the Son always loving the Father, and their love being so real, it was the Spirit of God. And for all eternity, they were a community of love, never alone, never lonely. God wasn't sitting around doing his thing Sunday, saying, what's going to happen with me? I'm lonely. God was always a community of love. Now, when God created, he created by the power of the Spirit through the Son. God the Father created through his Son all that is. And it says in 1 John, nothing came into being without Jesus. And all was created in him and through him. Not one thing came to be apart from him. If you look at that in 1 John, just so you know where it's at, 1 John, the very first chapter of John's Gospel. It says there, in the beginning was the Word. So the Word is the Son of God, the Word. It means logos. Logos comes from the Greek. It's a philosophical term. But it means for all eternity, the Word, the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was in God's presence. So it shows that the Word was separate. In a different way. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was in God's presence. But here's what it all comes down to. The Word was God. So separate, distinct if you will. Not separate, we really can't use that word. But distinct. And yet one in being with the Father. The Word was God. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Yet the Word was God. He was present to God from the very beginning. The story of creation. Through him all things came into being. And apart from him, nothing came to be. Whatever came to be in him found life. Life for the light of men. The light shines on the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Now notice as we look at John here, it is a new creation. Remember we talked about this a little bit briefly before. How does Genesis begin? In the beginning. Right? The beginning, at the first book, there was God. Then God said what? Let there be light. Now you see how this is a new creation story? Because when God said, let there be light, it's like he let go of Christ. He said, go for it, Jesus. Because then it says here, through him, Jesus, all things came into being, and apart from him, nothing came to be. Whatever came to be found life, the source of all life, and life for the light of men. A light shines on the darkness, huh? So it's like my spiritual director up in Buffalo. He was a phenomenal speaker. Glory be, was he a phenomenal speaker. And it was like he used to be a chaplain for mentally handicapped for years. And he wrote many, many storybooks. And one of the ones he talked about is it was like the reality that God the Father one day got, if you will, the devil got loose and tied God the Father up. And had him all tied up, if you will. It's an impossibility. But just a story. And when he had all tied up, he had him gouged, begged, and he couldn't say a word. And then the Father just kept looking at the devil. And the Father just kept going like this. And he held up one finger, if you will. He tried to sneak it through the ropes. And the devil says, what? What? And the Father kept putting up one finger. He says, you want to say one word? And the Father shook his head, yes. Just one, well, I guess one word wouldn't hurt. I'll let you say just one word. That's all you get, one word. And the devil, for a half a second, let down the mouth of the gag of God. And all he said was Jesus. And bingo. Everything happened because he said Jesus. You know, he let go his Son. And all creation was created because of Jesus. Because in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He spoke one word, and it's almost like the philosophy or the theology that God the Father has only spoken one word for all eternity, and that is Jesus. And that's why the answer to all our problems is Jesus. The answer to all our deepest desires is Jesus. The answer to everybody when they go through all their struggles and pains is Jesus. And that's why of all the names we should have on our lips, of all the thoughts we should think about, it should always be Jesus. Because in Jesus is everything. And apart from Jesus is nothing. And that's the glory of Christmas. But not only of Christmas, but of every day of our lives. Huh? To say that one word, Jesus. We're depressed, Jesus. We need something, Jesus. Jesus is the only word the Father spoke. That's the only word we need to speak. Is Jesus' name. There was an interesting, and I wish I would have brought it in if I was thinking about it. It's a story about this man, and he was dreaming, or between this dream state and another state, if you will, and he was in this room. And in this room, there was file drawers. And in these file drawers, he walked over the whole wall, an infinite wall, a little file index card drawers. You know, like when you see at a library, when everything wasn't a computer, you know, you pull out a card file and there'd be little cards there. And there's this whole wall of nothing but these little card files. And so he was interested, so he looked over one and it said, "Girls I Have Liked." And as he pulled this, he pulled out a card and he was quite shocked because it was one of the girls that he had liked. And he put it back in. He pulled out another one. And it was another one of the girls he had liked. And he hurried up and closed that drawer. And then he found another one that said, "Friends." And then next to it was, "Friends I Have Betrayed." And every time he pulled it out, they were his friends. And then he saw about another drawer that said, "Lustful Thoughts That I Have Thought." And then he pulled that drawer out. And he was surprised how infinite that drawer. He just kept pulling and pulling and pulling and pulling. And he sat there and he pulled out a card and he was embarrassed by the great detail. Every utterance, every word, every thought was written on a card. He thought, "Oh, it can't be me." But everyone was written in his handwriting. And everyone was signed by him. And as he was going through this, he was so ashamed, he looked over his back and he kept looking. And he just closed the drawer. And he pulled out another one. And again, everything he ever said, everything he ever thought, every little thing he ever did was in these file cards. And then he started getting real anxious and angry. And he says, "No one can ever see these cards." And he started pulling out drawers and trying to empty them, but they wouldn't come apart. Then he tried to take a card out and started to rip it apart, but it wouldn't rip. And as he sat there, all these infinite file drawers of everything he ever did, and he couldn't rip anything up, he just leaned against the wall, and he was so sad. And then his eye caught sight of another one. And the file drawer just said, "All the people I've shared the gospel with." It was nice and shiny and clean. And he pulled out the drawer. He was quite embarrassed because it only had four cards in it. And he thought, "Of all the things I've done in my life, everything I've ever done, I've only shared the gospel with four people. I've only talked about the love of Jesus Christ four times. And yet everything in the infinite altitude of my life, why is that?" And so in our own lives too, we must sit there and think, if somebody is sitting there, and it says in the gospel that we will give account for every idle word that we speak. If people, or if there is a great thing somewhere, everything I've ever done is always written in the book, all the good, all the bad, everything, how big would be my drawer, the people I've shared Jesus with? I've used Jesus' name, not in a cussing manner. Some people would use that a lot, huh? Drawer would be infinite. But in sharing Jesus with someone who needed hope, someone who needed love, when someone who needed Jesus. You know, the other day I got a call from one of my kids. And he says, "Father, my roommate wants to commit suicide." And I says, "Well, you want me to talk to him?" He says, "Oh, no, if I hang up for the phone, that means my roommate came in." I said, "Okay." And I said, "How long?" He said, "I've been doing everything. I've been up with him for hours and hours." And so we're going on, and I finally look at him. I talk to this kid, and I says, "Well, have you told him about Jesus?" He says, "No, Father." I said, "Well, that's what he needs. He needs Jesus. He's a Hindu, Father." I said, "All the more he needs Jesus. If he's at the end of his rope, if nothing matters, if he wants to commit suicide, why won't you tell him about Jesus?" Well, I don't want to preach. I says, "You're offering hope. You're offering salvation. You're offering love. You're offering life to this person who is in despair." And it's interesting, how many of us, when we're dealt with problems and people are coming to us, do we throw Jesus in as a by the way, how about Jesus? Or, you know, all else fails, you're not even going to Jesus. Well, that should be the first thing we push. Jesus. Jesus. With Jesus. See, that's what when the world cried out to God the Father, "Father, help us." We're dying. Father, we're in despair. Father, we have no hope. He said, Jesus. That's all we can say. And that's what Christmas, I think that's why people get excited at Christmas. I mean, there's the other stuff too. But you know, again, in my own conversion experience, when I was a kid, I loved Christmas. I am nuts. Not only did I love Christmas because of Christmas, middle of summer, I had a Christmas tree up in my bedroom. I was a little kid. I loved Christmas. I listened to Christmas carols all the time. Y'all thought I was a nut. True as it is. And I sat there, and as I, later on, as I came to conversion, and I reflected on my life as a child, you know why I loved Christmas so much? Because it was all about Jesus. You know, they didn't have Christian music, big, you know, beside twangy stuff, and they're like, not nowadays. You listen to beautiful Christian music all the time. But when you sang Christmas carols, and that was the thing that I like silent night, oh, mercy. To me, that was all about Jesus. And it was my way as a child as plugging in to Jesus when music wasn't given to me, when nothing else was given to me, that Christmas was the one time the world focused on Jesus Christ. Everybody stops for a while and focuses on the love of a little baby boy, of a God who reaches down from heaven and says, here is my son. And just coming in contact with that reality was a big, big thing that made such a difference in my life that even after my conversion, that was still, and I still am a nutcase for Christmas, you know? But to focus on the reality that the biggest thing is Jesus and the gentleness of God the Father, how he comes to embrace us in the seasons. Okay, so for all eternity, the whole plan, everything is about Jesus. The whole Old Testament was in preparation of Jesus Christ. Everything. Now, they missed it, but you know, when you go to Isaiah and you go to all things, you go to everything about how a time will come and there will be singing and dancing and jumping up and down, you know, such hope. You know, I love Advent because it is a great season of hope, and we've talked about it 1,000 times, about Advent's all about hope. You know, if you go to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah is the prophet who is the one that prepares the most for Jesus Christ. He talks about later on in 49 and 53 and 55 of the Gospel of Isaiah. He talks about the suffering servant. Well, here he talks about a gentle Messiah. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, and you can start really at 1, and it says there, but a shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse. Now again, if it's a stump, now remember what a stump is. What is a stump? It's a cut down tree. It's a tree that's been dead. It's a tree, all hope is gone, it's gone. They've cut the tree down, it's gone, right? Boom, there you go. Now, so what happens here? Hope. Out of darkness, out of death, is given hope. Huh? But a shoot, a little shoot, shall sprout from the stump. And from his roots a bud, it grows, shall blossom. And here we get the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord, again, now we're starting to already push to the vision of the Trinity. The Spirit of the Lord. You know, Father, Son, Spirit, it's all in the Scriptures. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And this is it, huh? And his delight, his joy, everything will be in the fear of the Lord. And again, fear of the Lord is such awe, such glory, such, wow, God, you are wonderful. That is what our joy should always be in. The fear of God, it says in wisdom, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. Not by appearance shall he judge, nor by hearsay shall he decide. Does anybody just sound familiar? He shall judge the poor with justice and decide aright from the lands afflicted from yesterday. He shall strike the ruthless with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Justice shall be a band around his waist, and faithfulness upon his lips. Then the wolf shall be the guest of the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion shall browse together with a little child to guide them. The cow and the bear shall be neighbors, together their young shall rest. The lion shall eat hay like the ox. The baby shall play at the cobra's den, and the child lay his hand on the adder's ear. There shall be no harm or ruin on all my mount, holy mount. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as water covers the sea. So again, here it's just filled with hope. And it talks about it when he's pointing towards, of course, is that's the way it was before the fall. That's the way paradise would have been and was. You know, and so you always have to realize now that the world is part of fallen nature. It's fallen. There's something wrong with the world. And that's why, you know, we need to look for the God who comes and is going to give us something more. But you can never see the love of God in just nature. Can you? Oh, yeah, I know about the love of God as you watch this lion gnaw on some antler or deer, huh? Oh, it shows me the love of God. No, it's fallen nature. That wasn't the way it was supposed to be. We weren't supposed to be killed. I mean, that wasn't the way. But now it is the way. Because nature is fallen. So it's just an interesting aside that the world is a fallen world. And Christ comes to give hope to fallen nature. And he's talking about now a time will come, as it says in that song I talked about 2 weeks ago, a time will come for singing. That God has paradise planned for us where there will be no more fallen nature. Where you won't be seeing the lions gnawing on the heads of those deer. It just won't happen anymore. It's not going to happen. But now it is. And it should be because this is what fallen nature is about, huh? And we're always going to see it. And that's just reality. Okay? So that's part of it. The fallen world, but God has promised to us in Christ Jesus a world that's beyond us. And Christmas helps give the hope of that. Okay, now I want you to go back to Isaiah, stay in Isaiah, chapter 7 now. Now all this happens right after the call of Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 7, and again, it's very famous stuff here. Verse 10, or 11 you can start. But it started 10, it says, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as the nether world or as high as the sky. But Ahaz answered, I will not ask, I will not tempt the Lord. Then he said, listen, O house of David, it is not enough for you to weary men. Must you also now weary my God? Therefore the Lord himself will give you this sign. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall name him Emmanuel. Now, you all know what Emmanuel means, right? Yeshua, come on. God is with us. You know, when they would say Emmanuel and they said God with us, they hadn't a clue. No one was prepared for Christmas. None of the saints, none of the prophets. They were all prepared for a great Messiah. And it's like God is with that person. You can tell over there, God is with that person. That's what they expected. Even when they said Emmanuel, when they said God is with that, they said God would be with that person. He'll be a great, 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 great prophet like Moses. Or like David, he'll be a great king. You know, that's what all the Jewish people still to this day look for. They look for a great king. One who will make Israel a great nation. Not a suffering servant, not a baby in hay. Not God with us like that. Nobody ever, didn't even dawn on man, can't even imagine it, that God would become a man. That never entered. That was not part of the fulfillment. That was something way beyond any of us. To even think, why would God become a man? Emmanuel incarnate reality, it was hinted to, but no one ever dreamed that it would ever be a reality or even think about that reality. That God becomes a man? That God would truly take on human flesh? And bleed and die and suffer and be a little baby that everybody could hurt, that we could kill, that we could stamp on, something that would cry because he had a stomach ache. God would become a child? Infinitely beyond their scopes. An interesting thing, like one of my best professors I've ever had was at St. Vincent's. Great, great man. Especially when he was teaching. And he always says, you know, God is the God of surprises. And only a person that's open to surprise can ever be a great follower of God. He loves to surprise us. He surprised the Israelites with Jesus Christ. He surprised that I am God. Whoa, he surprised with the Eucharist. He surprised us with the resurrection. God is infinitely surprising us. And we need to be people that are always hopeful, like little children, waiting at Christmas time for what's my surprise going to be. We love surprises, huh? My mother and grandmother, they were always big about just giving me money, and I hated that. Because no surprise. You know, what are you going to get? I'm getting $100 from Graham. Oh, whoo, big time. And then my mother started doing the same thing. Here we go. My mom would come home and say, here, Larry, here's your Christmas present. Merry Christmas. And I start complaining. And I says, I'm very happy. Thank you for the money. I don't want any money. I want you to surprise me. I don't care what it is. But there's still a kid in me that just loves surprise. The surprise of it. You know, there's nothing better in all the world, huh, than an unopened Christmas package. And it's all the stuff on it. You just sit there like, Sister Anna gave me one last night. I don't know how to repair it. I wait till Christmas. You think you got till Christmas? I'm terrible, I know, but I can't take it. I can't take it. It drives me crazy. You know, so in reality, the wanting to be a child again, the wanting to, for surprise. You know what heaven's going to be? Infinite surprises forever. Always God surprising us. That's why he doesn't tell us so much about it. Because he won't be surprised. And you think, you know, I think God gets great joy out of watching us. Ooh, look what God did. Isn't that something? And God always does best in our life by surprise. He loved to catch us off guard, if you will. And that little bit of joy, that little bit of expectation. So always a good way to find out if you're truly alive. Can you still be surprised? Are you still open for hope and possibilities of what can be? Or do you become a cynic? Oh, dear, another day. Oh, mercy. You know, all the same. Christmas is just, you know, people that get there on Christmas, you know, you know, it's all too commercial. Pittsburgh now, they don't have Christmas, you know, now in Pittsburgh. They have sparkle. That's what it's called. It's a season of sparkle. So they had the big sparkle night. They got Christmas out because in Pittsburgh, and all the bishops and everybody went nuts down there. Sparkle time, it's called. Because they don't want to offend anybody, and they want to be very politically correct. So they got Christmas out of everything. And they had the big light-up ceremony in Pittsburgh a couple weeks ago. But it was called sparkle time. Everybody come in for sparkle. We're celebrating sparkle and lighting up the festive season. No mention of Christ. Now, you can become a great cynic of that, and it should be. They're nuts. While I was down home at Thanksgiving, a friend of mine told a story this morning at the Mass. A friend of mine got, he served my first Mass, and he was a young kid now. He's older. I'm getting so old. I don't know how that happens. But anyway, he called me, and his father has cancer. So I said, okay, I'll pray for him, and da-da-da. And the only time I could get there was Thanksgiving, and I was home with my grandmother, and so I said, I'll come over Thanksgiving, because he was in Allegheny General. And so I went to the hospital, Allegheny General, and the father had just got the news the day before that it was inoperable. They told the family he might have a year to live, he might have a couple months to live, it was throughout him, not much they could do. I said, oh yeah, okay. So I said, trust God, huh? And I prayed over him, and I anointed him with oil, and I said, I want you to use the oil every day. Okay, Father, but they were all pretty despair. Yeah. But he said, okay, and I said, you trust me. God's done wonderful things. And so last week, the son called me, and he says, you know, Father, Dr. O'Brien. I go, yes, yes, he's a good friend of mine. And he says, well, he just got all the stuff up here, and they read the tests, and they can't find any cancer. And the interesting thing of it was the doctor from Pittsburgh, they were supposed to call, like, this family in a couple days, and he didn't call, so finally, the doctor did call the doctor up here, and he said, there's not more we can do for him. So the doctor, I mean, he gets this stuff. Instead of doing the extra tests just to be sure and everything, but to see that God, when everybody says no, God says yes, and he gives life. Now, why God doesn't do that with everybody, why there aren't all kinds of miracles, I don't know. You know, even when you look in the scriptures, there are so many people that Jesus healed, but there are millions more he did not. Why do some people and not others? I don't know. God is a God of surprise. You know, and you know, I know that in my own life, it's always when he always does things when he surprises me the most. Okay, so again, it's just that every once in a while, God gives us these little things to say, hey, I'm here. Would you just stop worrying? Just relax. You know, and again, that if even, I think that, when healing in that comes, whether a person's open to not, when it comes a time, I don't care if I die or if I'm healed, then God can work with a person. Because death is not the end, huh? And we got to know that. You know, that's what we live for. So why do some people, again, I think when we look back in our life, we're going to see who's the one that was the one most blessed, the one who had to stay here till they were 99, or the one that got to go home at 30. From this side, oh, the one that lived to be 99. We're on the other side, we're going to think, what the heck was the matter with us? Wanting to live around 99 years, and we could have had all this faster. You know, that's the hope. That's what Christ comes to offer us. That's what we should be yearning for. That's what Christmas is about, that God enters into this earth to give us hope about what's coming. That's what Isaiah the prophet is pointing towards, that God has a place, that God is beyond our imagination, that God is surprised. He says, you think you got it good now? Wait. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has even dawned upon man what God has prepared for those who love him. That is a surprise. We've got to always be open with surprise of God. Surprise of Christmas. Glorious, glorious thing. And I want to read this. Thomas Merton wrote it years ago, and I love it. It's my favorite. I always give it out to my college kids every year before they go home to Christmas. And it's just a reflection on what Christmas is. And it talks about that child that lies in the manger. It's helpless and abandoned to the love of his creatures. Now think of that. Helpless and abandoned to the love of us. Dependent entirely upon them to be fed, to be clothed and sustained. And yet remains the creator and the ruler of the universe. Yet in his human nature of his, he willed to be helpless, and truly so. For here is no mere matter of appearances. The poverty of a child and his mother, their loneliness and their dereliction at Bethlehem, their need for food and clothing and support, these are all as real as our own needs and our own limitations. And why? Above all, because of the reality of his love. He has embraced our poverty and our sorrow out of love for us, in order to give us his riches and his joy. And he has become as poor as the poorest of us, that no man may be held back from him by fear. For the love with which this divine child loves us is truly the love of a man-child, but also, and just as truly, the love of our Savior and of our God. The arms with which he embraces us are not strong enough to harm any man, though they are the arms of God. What could be more evident than that the God who loves us and who hates nothing that he has made does not desire to hurt us? Can God will anything but our good? No, it is we who plunge to our own destruction by flying from his love. That when we look at Christmas, it got to be the most humbling, humiliating thing that the God of the universe could ever do. To become so weak, so dependent, a little baby, to be held by us, entirely dependent on us, is not desire to hurt us. And sometimes we think that God's out to get us, huh? He's out to hurt us. And Christmas says again and again, this is God, a little defenseless baby. And he thus wills it, to become that little defenseless baby. Glory be. You know, I pray, God, that this Christmas you meditate on that. You know, one of my favorite things to do is you say the rosary, and I pray, God, you're all saying the rosary, as you meditate on, like, today's the joyful mysteries. So you say the rosary and you do your things or whatever, but you need to hold Jesus. You know, when you're meditating on the joyful mysteries, you're supposed to be there with Jesus. You're supposed to be there with Mary. Like as you meditate on the first joyful mystery of the Annunciation, you need to be sitting there in the room with Mary, like watching it. And you sit there, and there she is, this little 14-year-old girl. She's praying, just doing her own thing. Then all of a sudden, the room gets dazzling white. And there's the angel. And Mary's afraid. And the angel says, don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be afraid. Remember, 365 times it says, do not be afraid in the Bible. He said to Mary, don't be afraid. Blessed are you among women. And just, you have to look at the expressions on this little girl's face. You look at it, you watch, you look at her look in dazzlement at the angels. You look at her as the miraculous thing that says, will you be the mother of God? And she says, fiat, yes, let it be done to me. You watch her almost explode in grace as the infinite God becomes a speck in her womb. You can see it on her face, and you're to be in that room. And you should be there in great awe as you meditate on that rosary mystery. Those 10 beads, you're not supposed to be meditating, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, oh, I got my rosary, and ooh! Oh, no, no! You miss the meat! You miss what it's about! You should be in that room with Mary and meditating and watching and experience the joy, experience the surprise of what just happened. You should be there on the next at the visitation. When this little girl, now she's pregnant, huh? She doesn't think, oh, I'm pregnant. I'm going to be the mother of God. Nah, 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 nah. What does she do? This mother of God says, oh, there's a need. And she runs to take care of this old lady. Runs to take care of her. And as she goes, what she do? She wants to serve. Great generosity of the Blessed Mother. And to be there and to sit, to see Mary walking and walking and walking, to see her cousin Elizabeth. To see Elizabeth, this old woman who was supposed to be barren, again, doesn't God wonder work in surprises, huh? She was never to have a child. She was barren. And God said, well, look at this. Look at what I can do. And he went and surprised everybody by giving her a baby. The surprise, Mary was a virgin. She never had sex on anybody. Big surprise. Hey, mother, you're not going to believe this. I'm going to have a baby. Oh, can you imagine St. Anne? Oh, Mary's going to have a baby. Oh, I can't believe it. Oh, Mary, what did you do? Oh, it was God, Mom. Oh, yes. Now think about the humanness of that. You know, Mary was alone. She had to tell her mother she was going to have a baby. What Joseph went through, that the angel had appeared to him, and you meditate on that. What was it like to be there? That surprise. And then you go with them to Jerusalem or to Bethlehem. You walk through, you see how cold it is. You think it's cold, think about how cold it was. There was alone, she was 14, 15 years old. No one would give them a place to stay. Finally, they're outside and they got to take the place to stay with the animals. And think about what it smelled like. You ever smell cow manure all around you? The cows and the lambs, I'm sure, were going over licking Mary as she was there. And Joseph saying, get away, get away. And they're coming out, the kids, the baby. And then all of a sudden, the baby's born. Think of the blood. And the animals are looking. And they're all alone. Alone. In the darkness of the night, God was born. Unknown. Not in great trumpet sounding and worldly things, but the trumpets of the angels. Speaking then to shepherds. And they're alone. Then people come. But what you're to do when you're meditating on that is, again, you should be in the room, in the darkness, because it's dark and they have maybe a few oil lamps. You should see Mary having Jesus. I always love one of my favorite images is St. Joseph. St. Joseph was the first one to touch God, the first one to be able to hold the baby Christ in his arms. And to be there with Joseph, the joy to think about, I'm holding in my arms God. The great joy of that. And then as he takes and he puts Jesus on Mary's belly, and Mary embraces Jesus, and you're there and you're watching it. You can smell it. You can smell the hay. You can smell the manure. You can smell all the stuff around there. And then in the midst of your prayer, you go over to Mary and say, can I hold him? And then you hold Jesus. You take her and she lifts him up and she gives you the Son of God. And if you've never done that in prayer, you're missing too much. Do it. In your prayer, go up and take the boy child, Jesus Christ, and embrace him and hold him and spend however long God gives you that grace to hold Jesus. And that's what you should be doing every time you say the rosary, every time you meditate on the birth of Christ. You need not to just hurry through the rosary. If that takes you an hour, well, praise God. Let it take you an hour to be able to hold Jesus Christ. To embrace him. It can be great, great, great for your spiritual life. Make very real the reality of the incarnation for you. And again, remember that in God, everything is now. So spiritually, you can be there. Spiritually, you can be there. And embrace the child of God. Embrace God in your arms. And to think, you know, and that's where Christmas starts to become real for us. When you're looking down, you're holding this little boy. And as you're looking into his eyes and thinking, I hold in my arms, if you will, the God of the universe, who the universe cannot contain, this little baby who can't do anything now except lay there, totally dependent on me, totally dependent, is my God. The same thing should happen to us when we come to communion and the Son of God, God Himself, puts Himself right there. We get to hold the Christ every day if we want. And again, I always sit there and I'm doing retreats. Meditate on that. Don't rush through that. Relish it. That we get to hold in our very hands the same Christ that Mary held in her arms. Every day. And yet it's become so commonplace to us that we have to remind ourselves of Christmas. This is what we're doing. But we never make the connection between Christmas and this baby and Jesus and the Eucharist. But it's the same Christ. The same reality. Every day. And that's what Christmas needs to become. So that every day we recognize how Christ becomes real to us. And how Christ wants to be incarnate in our lives. And how Christ wants to be there for us and love us and embrace us. And to say, I am still the God Emmanuel. I am still the God who is with you. You see me? Every day I am with you. I wait for you in a church. I am with you. I now live within you. I am with you. Christmas is about that Emmanuel God. And we needed to stop at Christmas and to meditate on that so that they can carry over every day of my life. Huh? So once a year we stop and we focus on that reality. That's what Christmas is about. And we need to let Him come more and more alive within us, to let Him live more within us, to let Him become alive within us, and to meditate on what this is, what the season of Christmas is about. And then once I come to know Him here, then I got to start giving Him away to everybody I meet. You got it? You get it? Okay, so for Christmas, make sure, please, that you take some time just to meditate on Christmas. To spend some time being with Jesus quietly. Life's too short. Spend time with Him. Don't let Christmas drive you nuts. It's not supposed to be. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless, keep, and may He protect every one of you. He who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.
We hope you've enjoyed this presentation by Father Larry Richards. The reason for Our Hope Foundation was founded by Father Larry Richards in August 2004 as a means to help spread the good news of Jesus Christ through various multimedia resources. To learn more about this foundation, please visit their website, thereasonforourhope.org. And now, this bonus segment from Dr. Scott Hahn's presentation on Advent titled, Preparing the Way of the King. Here now is Dr. Scott Hahn.
Let me begin just by asking you a basic question. How do you feel now that the Christmas season has finally arrived? What is it that we wait for when Christmas finally arrives? What hopes do we have? What things do we want to see fulfilled? I think for many people, Christmas means a rare family reunion, getting together with parents and with brothers and sisters, or maybe it's just a week off from school or a week off from work or a time of celebration. For others, I suppose it's just a lot of office parties and shopping sprees and decorations and lots of hassles and, you know, bells and lights and mistletoe. But I think that there's something far more important, especially in light of the fact that, well, to be honest, Christians and non-Christians discover that Christmas is also a hard time for other folks. Because you've probably heard each year around this time that the holiday season always seems to bring about a significant increase in depression. And in fact, in real despair, and the rate of suicide seems to go up every year around this time. And so it's a time of very real sorrow for people as they see all the joy about them. And it seems like no area of our society is entirely exempt. Just last week, for instance, I heard about this girl in her early teens, who was engaged to be married and then found herself pregnant. And the whole matter was greatly complicated by the fact that her boyfriend wasn't even the father. So I wasn't surprised to hear that the boyfriend had decided to cancel the wedding and call off the engagement altogether, though he wanted to do it quietly without humiliating his girlfriend. Well, it seems that the boyfriend went to sleep one night, and in a dream, a holy angel came to him, speaking to him a very important message, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I gather by now you recognize the story. You know the story so well, and you could probably fill in all the rest of the details. But I think we've heard it so many times, we tend to filter out the problems and the challenges. We tend to forget that from these inauspicious and rather difficult beginnings, things got even worse for Joseph and Mary. Because, as you know, at the end of her pregnancy, there was this royal census decree. They had to take part in this national census, which meant that they had to take a long trip, probably across some wilderness territory. As the story is told, we can picture this pregnant woman on the back of a donkey, perhaps, going a long distance. And then coming into that little town of Bethlehem, crowded with all of the folks there at night, and they discover that the only place for them to stay is some cavernous stall, the kind which was most likely carved out of the side of a hill. If all of this wasn't hard enough, in a little while she proceeded to go into labor, and there delivered the God-man, Jesus Christ, who had to be laid to rest in a little cattle trough, alone in a strange city, surrounded by people they don't know, giving birth to God. Can you imagine more difficult, dreadful conditions than these to celebrate the first Christmas? Yet this is not the way we usually look at the Christmas season. But I think it's important to take a hard, long look at the reality of Christmas in order to enter into Advent more really, more truly, more deeply. I think we tend to glamorize Christmas by portraying the nativity as a rosy scene with gentle shepherds and humble magi. And for obvious reasons, we tend to ignore the fact that it was a very difficult time and that the birth of Jesus resulted in a great and horrible tragedy, the terrible slaughter of all of the baby boys in that little town of Bethlehem, according to the royal decree of King Herod. For just as soon as Herod had heard about this beautiful reality of the birth of this little infant king, he responded in such a cruel and wicked way. But I would suggest, if you'll permit me, that King Herod may have had a deeper insight into the real meaning of Christmas than many of us, than many people do in our own day. For his actions show that it was clear to him that he understood a very significant reality, that he understood that it was the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, that it was the long-expected Messiah who was to be born that night in Bethlehem. Herod had something very real to fear if he was going to continue on the way that he had chosen. Just as Mary declares in her Magnificat, "The Lord will bring down rulers from their thrones and will exalt those who are humble." And if you know anything about Herod, you know that he was anything but humble. In fact, we do know a lot of the particulars about King Herod. He was especially power-hungry and so ambitious to establish his rule as the first king of Israel in centuries that nothing would stand in the way of his ambition. He was a murderer. He was probably the cruelest who ever claimed the name of King of Israel. But he wasn't even an Israelite, to make matters worse. He was a despised Edomite, a foreigner that the Israelites would not recognize as one of their own. And he knew that the Jews detested him. He knew that everybody detested him. Consequently, he became so paranoid in his rule, we know, so suspicious of prospective pretenders to his throne, that he actually murdered three of his own sons, as well as his mother-in-law. In fact, Caesar Augustus, I just came across a quote recently, Caesar Augustus once said, "I'd rather be Herod's dog than Herod's son." His death took many years. It was very prolonged. It was agonizing. He was going into madness. He had worms, convulsions. He was fearful that nobody would mourn him, and so he ordered that the day, the hour in which his death was announced, an entire village was to be executed so that somewhere, some people would be mourning. That's the kind of king who responded with such cruelty and tyranny when he heard about Christ's birth. We shouldn't be too surprised. In fact, here is the King of Kings as a little infant, vulnerable, in the face of a pretender king whose wickedness undermined his own claims to authority. And so in Christ, we see how Mary's statement was to be fulfilled, that the Lord raises up the humble, slow but sure, and he tears down the proud. He throws them down from their high places. Well, perhaps we need to go back to a more positive note and contrast Herod's terror with the joy of the shepherds and the response of the Magi. Because after all, these shepherds went off on their way immediately to worship the newborn king. Before I go on, though, I want to make sure that we have the proper picture, because I suspect that many people think of shepherds in Christ's day as meek and gentle, humble, trustworthy country boys who were looking after the lambs and, you know, taking care of the flock. You might think back in the Old Testament and say, after all, doesn't God like to appear to the shepherds and work with them? Abel was a shepherd, David was a shepherd, Moses was a shepherd, Amos was a shepherd. Many of God's mediators, many of his spokesmen were shepherds. This picture of a shepherd, however, I researched this a little while ago, and I discovered that this picture of a shepherd as a meek and mild country boy in Jesus' day is simply false. I hate to disappoint you, but in Jesus' day, shepherds were considered to be the most deceitful scoundrels that nobody could trust. In fact, everybody assumed that they were thieves. Indeed, there was a common saying among the rabbis in those days that at what a tax collector is in the city, the shepherd is in the country. And we know that tax collectors have never won popularity contests. In fact, there was a law that if shepherds were witnesses to a crime and they were the only witnesses, they could not give testimony in any final and binding way. That their testimony was discounted in the court because they were just assumed to be liars and deceitful. And if they were convicted or if they were accused of a crime, they were normally presumed guilty until proven innocent. Consequently, people avoided any dealings whatsoever with shepherds in Jesus' culture because they would immediately fall prey and, you know, they'd be guilty by association. And yet, why is this that God decides that the first people to reveal his son to are shepherds? You'd think that he'd go to the chief priests, to the Levites, the scribes, those who are pious or perhaps powerful in the temple. Or maybe just the run-of-the-mill, the hoi polloi, the rank and file. But instead, he goes to those who have no cultural status whatsoever, those of whom the world thought nothing. And they responded in faith. Well, you might not think this is a consistent pattern, because after all, doesn't our Lord also reveal himself to the three kings of the Orient? But once again, I think we have to revise the picture that we have of Christmas on this point as well. We're not told that there were three in Scripture. We're not told how many they were. In fact, we're not told that they were kings either. What we're told, well, people say, well, they were the wise men. But actually, they were magi. Now, in order to understand who magi were, you've got to realize that the magi back in Jesus' day were considered far worse than the shepherds. Indeed, we know that the magi were none other than practitioners in the black arts. Men who worked with astrology and the zodiac, as well as various spells and incantations. In the book of Acts, we have two examples of magi. We have Simon, Magus, and also Elymas. The first opposed Peter, and the second one opposed Paul. But both were evidently sorcerers, hungry for power. In fact, there was a well-known saying among the rabbis in Jesus' day that if anybody learns anything from the magi, let him be accursed of God. And yet here we not only see God stooping down to tell them the good news of Christ's birth, but we see Christ receiving gifts from the Magi. Something also needs to be said about these gifts, I believe. For in the ancient world, you didn't normally give gifts in the sense of, well, you know, throwing a baby shower. There's no any evidence back then of baby showers or giving gifts to people who had babies. In fact, it wasn't even appropriate in the ancient world to give gifts, technically speaking, to somebody you considered to be your king, or king in any sense. In fact, to give a gift to a king in antiquity, in a Jewish culture particularly, was considered to be an insult. Because back then, it was assumed that everything you possessed already belonged by right to the one you acknowledged as your king. And you were only allowed to possess or use what you had as a sort of entrustment from the king. So if you already owned the entire realm, what gifts could you possibly give him which were not already his to begin with? And so if the Magi were taking gifts to Christ as the newborn king, I think it's helpful to clarify this by saying they really weren't bringing gifts at all. Something more needs to be said, because in the ancient world, if you did come before somebody you considered a king, you would never come empty-handed. It would, in fact, would be considered presumptuous, extremely presumptuous, not to bring some precious offering. But the precious offering that you brought was not considered to be a gift, but rather a payment of tribute, an acknowledgement of his crown rights, an acknowledgement of the fact that he possesses you and all that is yours. In fact, it's a sort of token of submission or surrender by which you acknowledge that ruler's authority over you. So quite often, the tribute was to consist of the individual's tools of his trade or something very precious to his livelihood, because in that way, he would symbolically express that his whole lifestyle and his whole work, well, it's done for you, O king, and I pay tribute in those terms. By this, you communicated that in this act that the king had rightful claim to your property, but also to your talents and abilities as well. Now, how does all of this fit into the story of the Magi? Well, what about all that gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they brought? For what practical use could these materials really have for Mary and Joseph? They were poverty-stricken. We know that from Scripture. So why bring them gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Was it just materials to be resold in the market for a little bit of extra capital to get their family started? I think it's more significant than that. I think we need to see that myrrh, frankincense, and gold were things that were used by Magi in the ancient world. For instance, myrrh was the stuff commonly used by Magi, historians tell us, to make a special kind of ink in writing magical incantations around Persia in that time period. In addition to making good gifts, the gold and frankincense were also useful materials because they were commonly sprinkled by Magi on these formula sheets, these ink sheets that they would write their incantations upon. It gave them a kind of mysterious glitter. So some scholars conclude that these gifts simply represented the tools of the trade for these ancient sorcerers. Indeed, they should probably be seen as tokens of tribute to Christ, the newborn king. And by these gifts, the Magi were humbly acknowledging Christ to be their king. It's a very unusual thing to see shepherds and Magi as first in line to acknowledge their personal surrender to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ.
We hope you've enjoyed this presentation from the Augustine Institute. To order other Lighthouse Talks, please visit www.augustineinstitute.org/talks. If this presentation has helped you in your faith journey, and you would like to hear more of these inspiring talks, we invite you to visit our website and enroll yourself or a friend in our CD or Download of the Month Club. We also invite you to visit formed.org, our online platform for the new evangelization, which makes available to parishes and individuals such highly acclaimed video programs as the Augustine Institute's Symbolon, Beloved, Reborn, and Lectio series, the Catholicism series by Bishop Barron, the Hearts of Fire parish-based programs by Father Michael Gately, and many other faith-filled Catholic programs. Additionally, formed.org makes available a wide range of inspirational Catholic feature films, e-books, and audio presentations through its state-of-the-art technology. To learn more about the Augustine Institute Graduate School and its Master of Arts program in theology, with classes available on its Denver campus and through distance education, please visit augustineinstitute.org. As our gift to you for listening to this presentation, we invite you to download free of charge our Catholic Study Bible app from the Augustine Institute and Ignatius Press. This free app includes over 10 hours of insights from Dr. Scott Hahn, the entire Catholic Bible, and other amazing content and features. Lastly, as a listener, your input is very important to us in helping us to improve this program to reach many more souls for Christ and His Church. We would like to send you a free gift for your time when you complete a brief survey on the presentation you just heard. You will find the survey on our website, www.augustaninstitute.org/talks. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you and your family.